We're reading this morning from the fourth chapter of 1 John, starting at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
We're going to close today with the story of Amy Carmichael, who arrived in India in the late 1800s and found in the institution of Hinduism a stronghold of the devil. And in all of her letters and books, she appealed first and foremost to her loved ones throughout Great Britain to pray. To pray against the evil, to pray against the darkness, to pray that souls would be saved from that stronghold of the enemy and brought into the light of the Lord. We, here and now, are in no less of a battle, as Pete shared with us. So the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of this world, but they have the power to demolish strongholds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the creator of all things, the creator of all people, the lover of all souls. And Lord, as we look back to 50 years ago and the Roe v. Wade decision, this shadow of evil that has hung over our country, millions upon millions upon millions of babies who have been slain, who have been sacrificed on the altar of our sexual revolution. Lord, we confess that shame to you. We confess that sin and rebellion of our nation, and we come against that stronghold of the devil in the name of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray that in the coming weeks you would strengthen the Supreme Court justices, that you would give them a steadfast resolve to do what is right and to overturn Roe v. Wade once and for all. We pray that, Lord, not only would this decision come through to release the states to stand more for what is right and what is good and for the life of the unborn, but that more and more states would make abortion illegal entirely. Lord, we thank you for ministries like Oasis that are on the front line of this battle. We pray for Pete and for April and for their whole team that you would strengthen them. And Lord, use us. Above all, use us as your servants on our knees, praying to you against darkness like this, strongholds of evil. We commit it to you knowing that you are the God of deliverance, the God of salvation, the God of all justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How appropriate that it's Mother's Day, as the Lord has given us hope through, I'm sure, what was intended to be a negative release of information. I think the Lord is mobilizing more prayer than ever, and we're so thankful for the team at Oasis and their persevering work in that. Our topic today is love. Where else do we see love more clearly than thinking about our moms and grandmas, the ones who assure and comfort us? That's the desire of John the Apostle here. You see in verse 18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. It's our desire today as we hear God's word and process this passage that the Lord would speak his word of comfort to our hearts. In the darkness and struggles of life, we can often be challenged to question God's love, to believe that there is a God of love and a God of justice and almighty ruler of all things in a world of such darkness, in a world with such evil. If you've gone through a time of struggle and suffering, how can you right now be sure of God's love for you? The clear and consistent refrain of Scripture is that God is love. It's the essence of his being, as expressed to us finally and ultimately in Jesus on the cross. Can we know that God is love? Yes. The truth of Scripture runs throughout. We can know and have this assurance, not only that God is love, but that he has love for each one of us. The truth of verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And what you find in life is that hardship becomes an opportunity to experience God's love in a new and deeper way. The widow who has lost the love of her life can find in the Lord the husband that she always longed for. The parents who lose a child and grieve that missing piece in their life can find in the Lord the fulfillment and the joy that no human child could ever provide. The one who faces a chronic ongoing illness can find in the Lord the strength, the sustenance beyond any medical treatment. The one who faces the rejection of divorce can find in the Lord the unconditional, eternal acceptance that our soul longs for. Hardships are opportunities for us to draw closer to the Lord, to experience the truth of his infinite love for us. And more than that, they become opportunities for us to share his love with one another. When do you need to experience the body of Christ more than when you are in a time of suffering and hardship and loss? And that is exactly when God provides brothers and sisters, spiritual mothers and fathers to come alongside, to be his hands and feet, to be his ears and his mouth, speaking the comfort of the Father over you. What we'll see in 1 John 4 today are three gifts from God that first confirm his love and then motivate us to love in turn. The confirmation of his love that becomes the motivation for us to love. The summary today is right there in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. First, let's look at these gifts of God's grace that prove his love for us. First, we see his grace in his Son. Verse 14, we've seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen, says John the Apostle, eyewitness of the Lord, brother of James, fisherman who saw the miraculous catch, who heard the teachings from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end, who was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was with Jesus when they took the Lord's Supper, who saw him suffer on the cross, who saw him alive again from the dead. Eyewitnesses. The Christianity rests not on opinion or on empty faith, but on the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Facts attested to by eyewitness testimony from people like John. All 12 apostles, if you count Matthias who replaced Judas, all 12 apostles went to their grave, died as martyrs for the faith, except for John, who was exiled, so he suffered for his faith, and not one recanted their testimony. Also true of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle added, he said in an unusual way, all of them claiming to be eyewitnesses of this truth, that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the first gift of God's grace that proves his love for us. When God looked down on the human race, in all justice, he could have abandoned us to our sin. He could have treated us as he had with Noah and the ark, to say the earth is filled with violence and wickedness and idolatry. He had sent prophet after prophet to speak his words to God's people, but they were stubborn and resistant and rebellious. And yet, instead of releasing us in justice to our sin, God sent his son into this world, not only to appear in the world as he had at different times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord just appearing on earth. Jesus fully entered the human experience. The mystery of the incarnation is that the eternal Son of God, through whom the world was made, the one whose lips uttered the words, "Let there be life," was conceived in the womb of Mary. Think of the mystery of the incarnation. Even as he continued to uphold the universe with the word of his power, Jesus never ceased to be the Lord of all things. He was microscopic in Mary's womb, helpless through those months of growth. And as a child, he who inspired the authors of Scripture to speak God's word had to learn the words of Scripture for himself, just as he had to learn to walk and talk. The incarnation, the mystery of the love of God. Jesus, who became fully human so he could experience all of the darkness, all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the temptation, and ultimately so that he could die. Only with a fully human body would he be a worthy and fitting substitute for sinners like us. God's grace to us in his son and also in his sacrifice. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sin must be punished. God would not be a God of righteousness and justice if he just looked the other way when it came to sin. Sin must be punished. You read the Old Testament law, what you find in it is the rule of proportionality. If you stole a sheep in ancient Israel, your job was not, restitution was not just to return the sheep you stole. You returned it with four additional sheep. If your ox went into your neighbor's field and killed his ox, you got the dead ox and your neighbor got the living one. Now, one of the most remarkable details in the Old Testament law, if two men are fighting and a pregnant woman is nearby, they strike the woman and her baby dies in a miscarriage, the one who caused the harm would die. The Bible is pro-life from beginning to end, amen? Just causing accidental contact to the womb of a pregnant woman, causing a miscarriage, and the baby dies, life for life. The Old Testament demands a consequence for sin. Do you see the progression? With sheep, the restitution is sheep. With oxen, the restitution is another ox. But with a life, the restitution is a life. There must be consequences proportional to the sin. What is the consequence required for sin against a holy God? The only just consequence for sin and rebellion against God is death, eternal death and suffering under the wrath of God. Think of this. In warfare, when you face an enemy king, you have two options. You can surrender and receive the terms of surrender before that enemy king, or you can fight to the end and receive the justice the king gives you. King Jesus has offered terms of amnesty and mercy and forgiveness and eternal life to any who will bow before him and surrender now. But to those who refuse that offer, they must pay for their sins. They must bear the wrath of God's justice upon them, and that wrath will last forever. Praise the Lord, the sacrifice of Jesus is our propitiation. We learned last week the picture of this is of a shield over us that is like a massive sponge that absorbs the wrath that should have fallen on us. Propitiation is the wrath absorber. If Jesus is your propitiation, he has taken all of the wrath that should have fallen on you and he has absorbed it into his human body on the cross. Can never fall on you because it has already been absorbed in him. The Old Testament sacrifices were like cheap paper towels. They could only absorb a little of the wrath and the justice of God, only a very little for a short period of time, and then you needed another one and another one and another one. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his fully human body, merged in the incarnation with his full divinity, provides an infinite propitiation, the absorption of all wrath and all sin. But God's grace continues. By this we know that we abide in him and that he abides in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Not only did God send his Son, not only did the Son of God die for us in payment for our sin, but God transformed our hearts that we would become a temple of the Holy Spirit, that we abide in him. Our home becomes God forever. He himself is our home, and at the same time, we are his home, the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is the beautiful promise of the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How can we know that we belong to the Lord Jesus? Romans 8:15 tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know from the comfort of the Holy Spirit that he is with you, that he's there to encourage you. You know from the direction and guidance that he gives you, go this way, not that. You know from the conviction of when you step out of line, the Holy Spirit puts his hand on your shoulder and steers you back the other way. The gift of the Christian is the gift of assurance, of knowing that you belong to the Lord by faith. How has God proven his love for us, his grace to us, and his Son, his sacrifice, and his Spirit? We also know the assurance of God's love for us in his presence with us, that God has given us his Spirit. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. The gift of the Holy Spirit, as we have reflected, and we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment we make confession of our faith. It's with the heart that you believe and are justified. It's with the mouth that you confess and are saved. Whoever confesses, verse 15 here, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. It happens at the moment of confession. We talked about this related to marriage. At what point are you married? It's the moment that you say your vows, that you stand before God and witnesses and you profess and you covenant together. That is when God makes the two one. Remember what Wesley told Princess Buttercup? When she said that she thought she had gotten married, and he said, did you say I do? And she said, well, we sort of skipped over that part. And he said to her, you didn't say it, you didn't do it. It comes down to that moment of making your vow. You cannot skip over that part in the wedding and just end with man and wife, even if you're held at sword point to do it. The same is true in our walk with the Lord. The moment that your life is changed forever is the moment that you articulate it. Faith is not faith until it is expressed. When you keep that in yourself, it's just a thought, it's just an idea. But when you articulate it, that becomes faith that regenerates, that transforms. It's the one who confesses, who speaks out loud this truth of the gospel, Jesus is the Son of God. That is the one in whom God abides. And he is the one who abides in God. Verse 16, God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Not only do we experience God's presence in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, but we experience God working through us as we become channels of his love to other people. It's one of the greatest signs of God's love for us is that he involves us in his work. To be the body of Christ is to be the hands of Jesus, to touch the untouchable, to love the unlovable, to speak God's love over those who feel unworthy, to come alongside and be with those in the same way that Jesus came to be with us. We are called to be with others in their pain. This is the essence of Trinitarian love, the overflowing presence of the glory of God that embodies his love in us. How will non-believers hear the truth about Jesus? Only as we connect with them and encourage them and get to know them and share these words with them. God speaks through us. How will those who are hurting within the church feel the comfort of the Lord to them? Primarily through us. As we sit with them, as we encourage them, as we pray for them facing surgery and other challenges. How will help come to those who need practical help with life and with their home and with their car? It is through the church. As we love and serve one another, we are the hands of the Lord Jesus. And as we abide in love, we abide in God because that is where God dwells. He is the place and the source of all love. When we love other people, we experience his love. And again, in verse 17, this is how love is perfected. John is not at all saying that there's anything deficient or imperfect in the love of God. But what he's saying is we can experience the fullness of that perfection and help other people feel the perfection of God's love when we share that love with others. I hope you've experienced this in a community group. I hope you felt the joy of being welcomed and being known and being accepted, sharing your story and hearing others share their story of how they found grace, how you experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus and encouraging and praying for each other. Hope you've experienced the joy of serving, of coming alongside someone in a time of need. And you feel God's love in another way, to a greater degree as you support and serve one another. This is our joy in being church to each other. So we see the gifts from God that prove his love, his grace to us, his presence with us, and his assurance, the comfort of the Lord that replaces and drives out our fear. If we abide in love, we abide in God, and God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is how love is perfected, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, to know that we belong to the Lord. The greatest sign of true faith in the Lord Jesus is the sign of love. The first fruit that the Spirit begins to produce in you as a Christian is the fruit of love. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You might have faith that can move mountains, but if you have not love, just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You might have hope to endure all things, but if that does not come with love, it rings hollow and empty. You may be a great teacher and preacher of truth, but if you do not have love, you cannot represent the God who is love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. We are those to whom the gospel says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is replaced by assurance, by comfort, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, in our hearts, his comfort driving out our fear. So here's the summary for today. These confirmations If you struggle with doubt to know, does God love you? Is he with you? Here's the promise of 1 John. God's grace is sufficient for you. This is why he sent his son. This is why Jesus died. This is why the Spirit came to dwell in us, to speak his comfort and assurance to us, to empower us to love and serve one another. That confirmation of God's love is our supreme motivation to love one another in the church. Three times in this chapter, John addresses his audience as beloved. Beloved, he said. His other term for his listeners is little children. Little children. I think meant to humble us, but also to remind us of God's fatherly love. We are little children. And the Father speaks to us as his beloved. May we rest in the assurance of that love and overflow with that love to others. I wanted to close with the story of Amy Carmichael, and I had a hunch that Jason and Emma would have a copy of her biography. So I texted Jason, and they named their daughter Amy after Amy Carmichael. So I had a hunch. I had a good reason to believe. And Emma graciously shared this book that was given to her by her mother, a book that was treasured by her mother, who died relatively young, and that became part of the legacy of Emma's life, and now they've brought into their family. I steal some of my best stories from what they've named their children. Amy Carmichael was born in Ireland in 1867, so she was raised in the late 1800s in Ireland in that time of Spurgeon and Mueller when kids worked in factories, when children, young children, worked in factories. She was raised by devout Christian parents who were so committed to the Lord that when they went to worship, other children might be given mints to suck on, but not them, not Amy's family. She was raised to make sacrifices in devotion to the Lord and would not dilute that even with sweets as a young child. When she turned 18, her mom wanted to take her out to buy a special dress for the occasion, and she would not do it, would not compromise or spend money on anything in the name of fashion. Her heart at the age of 18 was already being stirred to give everything in service to the Lord. She was impacted by the early Keswick movement, those pietistic revivals that came from Scotland and from England, and she was impacted to surrender everything to the Lordship of Christ. And she set out to do ministry to young girls who worked in the factories, and that was where she began to experience the power of love when it meets faith. So many children started coming to her Bible study. They outgrew the little church building that they were meeting in. And so she set out to build a building that back then the cost was £500. And I don't know what that would translate, 1870s, you know, I'm sure $1 million or so. And she trusted the Lord to provide it, and miraculously he did. And then all they needed was land, and she went and asked some local thing where if she could have some land, and they were like, yeah, for a couple bucks. And so she got this land, built this building, early 20s, and set it up as a ministry center for these young girls who worked in a factory. There's so many details to her story, but impacted by the life and ministry of Hudson Taylor, she felt called to go overseas. And she said, I cannot be mistaken, for I knew that he spoke. If God says go, I cannot stay. Her family would have had her stay. Her father died when she was 18, but her mother would have had her stay. She was the oldest of seven, so she had become really a mother to those six siblings, and she became a caregiver for an old man they called the dear old man, the D-O-M. That was probably the greatest hardship for her in leaving Ireland, was letting go of her care for Mr. Wilson, whom she even took his name for a time as she wrote. But she said, he says, go, I cannot stay. And in the boldness of her young faith, she didn't even know where she was going to go. Initially, she went to Japan, served there, started learning the language there, felt called then to go toward India to what was Sri Lanka, what we know as Sri Lanka. Then she spent some time there and got sick and had to come home. And eventually the Lord placed her in India, where she would spend the next 55 years of her life without a furlough. No judgment on missionaries who take a furlough. But the nature of Amy's work, she said, would not allow her to go back home. Her ministry was built on love from beginning to end, but it was a ministry she described as warfare. We shall have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but we have only a few hours before sunset to win them. That first book that she wrote and became public was called Things As They Are. She was pressured by her sending agency to tell only positive stories of victory and conversion. And she intentionally titled the book Things As They Are. A presentation of the grim darkness of India in those days, of the shallowness of much that passed to be Christian faith. And yes, there were victories thrown in, but Amy was one who knew that the battle would be fiercest in the hearts of people. Her inspiration was obviously the Lord Jesus, who made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And she said, pray that we may get down to the bottom of that verse. If we would just learn the truth of Philippians 2, what Jesus' humiliation and incarnation meant, that he emptied himself, made himself nothing. She said, then we'll be in a position to ask our Indian brethren to come and join us for Jesus' sake. Pray that we who are his sworn soldiers abroad may throw our kid gloves to the wind and fight. This is what Amy did for 55 years, was enter the strongholds of the enemy in battle. One time she and a young friend, still only now in her late 20s, found a man who was possessed, they told her, by six fox spirits. He was tied up and restrained in a back room that no one would enter. They had placed on his limbs piles of ash that were burning with fire in an attempt to restrain him, but no one could go near him. No one could do anything. And they asked the young missionary and her young friend, would you come and deliver him? First real test of her spiritual warfare. So she and her friend spent the day in prayer and fasting, because she knew only some of these spirits, Jesus said, can come out by prayer and fasting. And they went and they spent the afternoon then praying over this sixfold possessed, demon-possessed man. The battle ensued. There was much tremor and shaking. And in the end, they left not knowing the resolution. They went home still praying, unsure. Amy agonizing in her journal over it. Did we fail the Lord? Did we dishonor the name of Jesus by even trying to enter? They found the next day the man was free. She entered the battle boldly, and she did it prayerfully, all in the name of love. Around 1900, she learned, after being there in India for several years, she learned of the practice of children being sold to the Hindu temples. And it took 3 years before they were able to rescue the first one, and it came at the end of much prayer and much fasting, as obviously these young children were very prized by those temples. The first one that came to them is named Preena. Preena's father had died, so the mother was left in a great challenge and struggle. and in desperation sold her young daughter at the age of 6 or 7 into the temple service, where these young girls would go and would serve the idols in the temple, bringing them food, waving the palm branches over the statues, serving the priests that were there and the worshipers who would come. It was a disgusting form of child prostitution. One night, the priest told young Prina that the next day she would be tied to the idol as an act of devotion, and obviously with no idea of how long that might last. She had heard of a child stealer with white skin. Now, these young children could not escape. They were watched constantly. But Amy later believed and later wrote that it must have been like Peter in the jail, that in the middle of the night, Prina was woken up, the door was unlocked, and she walked right out and came right to a missionary, another missionary, and asked if the child stealer with white skin could be found. Now, if Prina had done that the day before, Amy would have been 50 miles away. If she had done it the day after, Amy would have been on to the next village. Her ministry was itinerant. She traveled in a tent, sharing the gospel with any who would listen. But on that day, the Lord led Prina to the child stealer with white skin. And that was the first of over 1,000 who would eventually be brought to Amy. The struggle continues 3 years before another group came. More struggle and battle. 55 years, she continued. After 17 years working with girls, she was watching a festival and saw all of these young men stripped to the waist, dragging a cart that was honoring the great god of Hinduism, one of their gods, and running around that idol were these young boys, chanting their devotion and cheering for, and she realized there were also boys who had been devoted to the worship of these deities. And her heart broke within her that though there were almost no men a part of her mission, Western or Indian, boys were being raised with a passion for the Hindu gods. And so she began to pray, and before long, a baby was dropped off, and they celebrated to learn it was a boy. And so began the next phase of their ministry. Remarkable for God's provision, she was convicted, like Hudson Taylor, to not ask for money. But time after time, the Lord provided exactly what was needed in the moment. And in the end, when these little slave girls were asked, "Why did you come to Amy, the one they called Amma?" The name means mother. They said it was love. Amma loved us. What was it that moved Amy to go? It was the call of the God who loved her. What was it that empowered her to stay for 55 years through unimaginable hardship, spiritual warfare, opposition, and criticism from the West? It was God's love that sustained her. What was it that produced the results that set little girls and boys free from bondage to the devil? It was God's unfailing love. May we be channels of that love today. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of all love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to show us the fullness of love, that you gave your life in payment for our sin. We praise you for that gift of your infinite grace and mercy. And Heavenly Father, now we celebrate that you call us your beloved. We can never earn that status. We would never deserve that right. But simply because of our faith in you, Lord Jesus, you've given us that right that we would be called children of God. Our hearts break, Lord, for children, even in our country and all over the world, who still to this day are bought and sold. Slavery that continues and in a lot of ways is worse than it ever has been in history. We thank you that it looks like there might be light breaking through the darkness in the battle against abortion. We also pray for an end to human trafficking. And Lord, would you raise up workers like Amy Carmichael to continue to do that work, to be channels of your love. Lord, speak your word of encouragement to each of us today. May we know the assurance of your love for us, your presence with us, the fullness of your grace. And may we be channels of that love to the people right here around us, to the hurting throughout Tampa Bay. And Lord, send us out as your workers in the world to those dark places that need to hear of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.